Amen. Chapter 19 of Matthew there, the Bible reads in verse 1, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And the title of the sermon this evening is The Devastation of Divorce. The devastating effects of divorce. And I think it's an important sermon to preach in the day that we're living in, because we're seeing a lot of people getting divorced. Right. And this country is just full of people that the divorce rate in this country is just off the charts. It's terrible. And it's even so among those that would claim the name of Christ. We're seeing that the divorce rates within the house of God, so-called, are even paralleled with those of the world. They're on track with the divorce rate of the world. So it's an important sermon. And I think it's interesting there in verse 3 where he says, the Pharisees came unto him and said, tempting him. See, they were tempting. They're trying to catch Jesus in their words. And that's something that they did often. But what it tells me there is that this is probably a little bit about the culture of that day. It's similar to the culture that we're living in today. They were probably living in a culture where people were getting divorced quite a bit. And they're trying to tempt him and say, you know, shall a man put away his wife for every cause? Because they knew that in the Word of God, if they understood the law correctly, that there's only one instance in when God would permit somebody to put away their wife. And we're going to look at that in a minute. So we're seeing even here from verse 3 that we're living in a similar culture where people are just getting divorced. And it's just kind of this attitude, shall a man put his wife for every cause? And that's what we see a lot today, isn't it? That's why so many people are getting divorced. They have all these different reasons why they think they're right to leave their spouse, when the Bible is very specific in the one instance where it allows people to get a divorce. It goes on and says there in verse 4, "And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So he gives them the straight answer and says, look, this is what God said. This is God's will. But that's not enough for him. And a lot of times that's the way it is with us today. Like, we'll read something from the Word of God, we'll hear the preaching of the Word of God, and we still want to come up with an excuse and say, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but what about this? And they go on there, and in verse 7 it says, "And they say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you." See, when God gives somebody the okay in the one instance to get the divorce, it's not because God is just being nice. It's because there's a hardness of heart, because God knows that people are going to get a divorce, that this type of thing is going to happen. But that's not what God's will is, that people would get divorced. God has very plainly said there that what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Verse 9, it says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife," here's the exception, "except it be for fornication." And people get this all messed up today. And I've heard Christians, or people who claim to be Christians, you know, who have been divorced, that they say, well, you know, I left because my husband was committing fornication. When in fact, what was going on was adultery. And they don't even understand the difference today. They're so ignorant of the Word of God, of the difference between fornication and adultery. And he said, "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And so whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery." And that's a hard saying. That's a hard saying to hear if you're one that has been married and remarried, that you've committed adultery. And I'm not here to pick on those that have done that. That's not my goal. The goal of this kind of preaching is to prevent people who have not made that mistake to not make that mistake. That's the goal of this type of preaching. And because that's a hard saying, so many people draw back. They don't want to offend people. They don't want to hurt people's feelings. And they spare those people at the cost of others. And those people go on and make that mistake. You see, in the Bible, there's one lawful cause for divorce, and it's fornication. That's why Jesus said, except it be for fornication. Go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Keep something in Matthew, but go ahead and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 24. You're going to Deuteronomy. I'll just read to you from Matthew. It says in Matthew 5, "It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, committeth adultery." So again, in another passage, Jesus says the one exception is fornication. And we find that exception in the law and the Word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, where the Bible reads, When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. So there's the one cause where a man can write his wife a bill of divorcement, put in her hand, and put her away. It's if he finds some uncleanness in her. And I guarantee you the vast majorities, in fact, I would say it's probably almost never happens that people are getting divorced for this reason today. I mean, this is such a rare exception. That what it's speaking of is if a woman is saying, you know, a man is marrying a woman under the impression that, you know, she's kept herself pure, and he's going in unto her on their wedding night and finding out that that's not the case, that he's been, you know, beguiled in that way, that he's been tricked, and that she hasn't been forthcoming about her past, or he's given the impression that, you know, she's a maid, that she's a virgin, and he's finding out, you know, that they're not. And it's not something that he's bringing up years later. It's something that has to be taken care of at that moment. It's not something he can just say, well, let's see how it goes, you know, and if I don't like this, then I can always bring this up later. It's something that has to be taken care of immediately. Joseph is, that sounds crazy, but I mean, we don't want to give anybody an excuse, right? People have got enough already. But Joseph is a great example of that. If you're in Matthew, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Joseph is a great example of him actually having a legitimate reason, you know, at least at first, when he was first given the impression of what was going on, before he fully understood the situation, of having a correct reason to put away his wife. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So Joseph, of course, he doesn't know what's going on. He just sees that his wife's pregnant and figures, you know, she's been playing the harlot, that she's been going around behind his back. He says, well, I'm not going to marry her. You know, I was given the impression that she was a virgin, that she was a maid, that she was chaste. Then Joseph, her husband, the Bible says, being a just man. So what he was doing, the Bible's telling us, the narrator, the author of the Word of God is telling us that what Joseph was doing was correct, that he was just in what he was doing. And not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So then, of course, he understands that this is something that God has done, that it wasn't what he thought at first, that Mary wasn't running around, that this was a miracle. And, of course, we know the story there. But a lot of people will say, you know, they'll, like as I said earlier, they'll think that adultery and fornication are the same thing, and that if their spouse has been unfaithful to them, that that gives them a reason to divorce them. But that's not the case. Adultery is not a justifiable cause for divorce. It isn't. And that's a hard saying, because we're living in a culture that just mocks adultery, that thinks it's just funny. You know, I was on the 17 the other day coming up the highway, and I see this sign, this ungodly sign by that furniture store, The Dump. You know, it's an appropriate name for them, because their billboard is trash. You know, and it says, I don't even want to say what it said on that thing in mixed company. It was that bad, and it's just on the side of the road for everyone. I'm glad my wife wasn't there. You know, I'm glad my daughter wasn't there to where I could explain to her what that meant. And what it was just mocking adultery. It was just making a joke out of it. And that's why our country is just filled with adulterers. And that's why so many people are just getting divorced. Now, adultery is not a justifiable cause for divorce. Go over and turn over to Leviticus chapter 20. Because that is a hard saying. I mean, people, if they're living with somebody or they've gotten married to someone who's unfaithful to them, I mean, I can't think of a worse thing you could do to somebody. I mean, it's such a terrible thing to commit adultery on your spouse. It's wicked. I mean, it's right up there, in my opinion, with murder. I mean, it's harmful. It's just a terrible thing to do. And God has some pretty strong feelings about adultery. You'll say, well, what is the answer for adultery? Well, the Bible gives us the answer right here. Leviticus chapter 20, and I want everyone to look and see this, because what I'm about to say is not popular. It's going to probably rub some people the wrong way. The Bible says in verse 10 of Leviticus 20, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Amen. That's Bible. That's God's solution for adultery. And you know what? They don't like that. They want to buck that. They want to say, you know, well, that's not very nice of God, but, you know, they're the ones that committed adultery. And now this person who cannot get a divorce, they have to live with this person. You know, they can't just leave that spouse. But if we were to enact God's laws, instead of just granting these divorces, the person that was cheated on could move on with their life, couldn't they? They could at least move on with their life and remarry and try to pick up the pieces and have some semblance of a normal life. But that's what the Bible says. It's plain as day, you know, and if it rubs the cat the wrong way, well, the cat can turn around and get right with God. Go ahead and turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Because people, even when you turn to a verse as plain as that, it's just in your face right there, there's no question about what that means, they'll still try to come up with excuses of why it's okay to get it, you know, why adultery is a justifiable way, reason to get a divorce. And they'll turn to John chapter 8 and they'll say things like, well, Jesus, you know, he that's the Old Testament, that's the law. Jesus did away with that. And they'll turn to John chapter 8 and reference this story as a way to say, well, you know, God's okay with, it almost sounds like they're saying God's okay with adultery. Like God has lifted the ban on the death penalty on adultery. But make no mistake, Jesus very plainly said, think not I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy it, but to fulfill, for verily, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Amen. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. He's going to uphold the law. John chapter 8, verse 1. And Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us, that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. See, they weren't coming to him with the integrity of their heart, trying to, you know, find out the truth of God's word. I mean, they know full well. I mean, they said right there that in the law that such and one should be stoned. But my question to them would be, hey, where's the man? Because it says the adulterer and the adulteress. You know, why didn't you bring the guy too? Because they're not there to see the God's righteousness upheld. They're there, as it says, to tempt him. Because at that time, it wasn't lawful for the Jews to put people to death. You know, it wouldn't be right. So they're trying to get him to say, hey, break the Romans' commandments. You know, break the civil law. But, of course, God, Jesus, you know, he answers them cleverly. And it says in verse 6, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said to them, he that is with sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Did Jesus just say, you know, I've done away with that law? Leviticus 20:10 is no longer in effect. I've disannulled that. No, he said stone her. Right. You know, but he did it in a clever way because he understood what it was they were really trying to do. They were just trying to trip him up. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You see, Jesus in this passage, it's not just, you know, there's a lot more going on here, I think, than just Jesus putting his rubber stamp on adultery or saying, hey, Leviticus 20:10 is no longer in effect. This is really actually a kind of a touching story, and I believe here that this is speaking, this moment's moment of conversion. I believe this is when this woman got saved. I believe he's speaking there in the end where he says, neither do I condemn thee. He's not saying I'm okay with adultery. I think he's speaking spiritually, like he's not going to condemn her to hell. Because I believe here, if we look at this passage carefully, that we'll see that she actually got saved. And I'm going to take a minute to explain this, and it might be a little bit of a sidetrack, but people are turning to this passage and twisting it in order to justify divorce and adultery and other things. See, my opinion is that the woman got saved at this moment. Now think about this. This woman, she had to have heard of who Jesus was. I mean, this is going on in Jerusalem. Jesus' ministry is just in full swing, so much so that the Pharisees are coming out and trying to destroy him and stop him. I mean, it's more than likely that she had heard of a Jesus. I mean, at the very least, she had to have at least heard that there was this guy named Jesus claiming to be the Son of God and doing all these great miracles. I mean, there's even a good chance that she even seen some of these miracles, that she'd even, you know, heard Jesus' preaching, perhaps sat under it. She'd heard the Word of God. And I know people always kind of wonder, it's always a question eventually, if you talk to people about Bible, they want to know, what did Jesus write on the ground there? And I've heard a lot of different opinions, and all it ever is opinion, because we don't know at the end of the day. And a lot of people say, well, maybe it was something out of the law, and it could have been, maybe it was something, who knows what. But my opinion here is that he was writing something that only that woman would have known what it meant. I believe God, you know, in his foreknowledge, knew that they were going to bring this woman and try to trip him up, and he was going to use that opportunity to get her saved. So Jesus is stooping down and writing something that only she would have understood. And I believe that might have, maybe that's what kind of brought her to a point where she put all, she's like, this is God. How could anybody else have known this about me? I mean, that would have been the word of God, right? If whatever Jesus is writing in the ground, you know, that would have been, that could be considered the word of God. And then you got to kind of consider the situation. This is going on early in the morning. This woman is getting probably drug out of bed. I mean, they say they caught her in the very act. And I think it's probably the morning after kind of a thing going on. And they're dragging her out. She's probably not dressed to go out in public as she'd like to be, probably disheveled. You know, didn't have time to get up and put her face on. They're dragging her out. They're dragging her out. Jesus just got done preaching in the synagogue. There might have been a crowd there. She's drug out in front of these people and just shamed in front of this group of people. But what did she do? She remained. It says they went out one by one, being convicted of their own conscience. And when Jesus stood up, he was alone with the woman. I mean, she had to have known at that point, this is the Son of God, and she was willing to stay there to hear what he had to say. I mean, most people would have gotten out of there quick, but she stuck around. And notice what she said there in verse 11. She said, no man, Lord. I mean, she calls him Lord right there at the end. I believe this is the moment when she got saved. And that's really what this text is showing us. It's something deeper than just Jesus, you know, doesn't condemn adulterers. And that would be really hypocritical if that was how we were to interpret this, if that was the correct interpretation, that Jesus is okay with, that he's not going to condemn adulterers, because Jesus specifically condemned divorce as adultery. He condemned it. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. You're turning over to Matthew 10. The Bible says in Luke 16, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 11. He saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. There's no way around these verses. And we say, well, why? Why does God come down so hard on it? And we're only turning to a few of these passages. We could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We could go back to Matthew 5. And elsewhere in the Word of God, and just see where Jesus is condemning divorce as adultery. Why does God come down so hard on it? Because God knows how destructive divorce is. That's the title of the sermon. The devastating effects of divorce. Divorce is destructive to the people involved, especially if there's children. And God knows it, and God is, you know, God really doesn't always go into the why of why he tells us to do things, does he? And it's kind of like a parent to the child, just because I said so. Because the parent knows better than the child and say, do this. Why, Dad? Because I said so. They don't have to explain themselves. And you know what? When we reread these verses from the Word of God, that should be enough. We shouldn't be back-talking to God, questioning God, asking him, well, why can't we get a divorce? Why is God coming down so hard? Because he said so. That's the end of the story. But God knows he's not just trying to ruin everyone's fun or something. What he's doing is protecting people from the devastating effects of divorce. And I'm going to, you know, and we can read these things, and I can turn to the Word of God and show you this, and people are still going to get divorces. People are going to hear preaching like this and still think, no, that's not good enough for me. And when we see the world's like that, I mean, the world's just going after divorce, and they're just hell-bent on finding out for themselves why God condemns divorce. So in case that's not enough, hopefully you could stick with me. I'm actually going to read some studies about what happens when people get divorced. I'll give you the why this evening of why God comes down so hard on it. This report says the effects associated with divorce affect the couple's children in both short and long term. After divorce, the couple often experiences effects including decreased levels of happiness. Now that's ironic because that's what people so often get divorced for, isn't it? They feel like they'll be happier. I'm just not happy anymore. They think that they're going to be happier moving on and finding another spouse. When studies show that they actually have decreased levels of happiness. They have change in economic status and emotional problems. The effects on children include academic, behavioral, and psychological problems. Studies suggest that children from divorced families are more likely to exhibit such behavioral issues than those from non-divorced families. Divorce has devastating effects on people. Divorce and happiness... Linda Waite analyzed the relation between marriage, divorce, and happiness using the National Survey of Family and Households and found that unhappily married families who had divorced were no happier than those who had stayed together. It didn't change anything. One broad-based study also shows that people have an easier time recovering after the death of a parent as opposed to divorce. Let me read that again. One broad-based study also shows that people have an easier time recovering after the death of a parent as opposed to a divorce. This study reported that children who lose a parent are usually able to attain the same level of happiness that they had before the death, whereas children of divorced parents are not able to attain the same level of happiness that they had before the divorce. This report is saying that, you know, if people are getting divorced, say, well, it's for the children. This report is saying it would be better if one of you died than get a divorce. If your happiness, if your children, I mean, that's how devastating divorce is. That it would be better that one of you actually died. Your child would recover better from that than from you getting a divorce. So by all means, stay together for the children. The children of divorced parents have also been reported more likely to have behavioral problems than children of married parents, and are more likely to suffer abuse than children in intact families. I mean, if the safety and welfare and the happiness of your children is what's important to you, then you need to stay married. I mean, more people are abused by step-parents, and physically and emotionally, than their own biological parents. Robert H. Combs, professor of behavioral sciences at UCLA, reviewed over 130 studies measuring how marital status affects personal well-being. Researchers have also shown that children of divorced or separated parents have higher rates of clinical depression, seek formal psychiatric care at higher rates. In the case of men, are more likely to commit suicide and have lower life expectancies. They have more acute infectious disease, digestive illness, parasitic diseases, respiratory illnesses, and severe injuries. Cancer, married patients are also more likely to recover than divorced ones. You want to stay cancer-free? Stay married. You want to be able to recover from cancer? Stay married. Look, divorce is absolutely devastating on people. They're more likely to have stroke, heart problems, rheumatoid arthritis, osteoarthritis, increased risk of arthritis for children later in life. Nearly three decades, that's 30 years, evaluating the impact of family structure on the health and well-being of children demonstrates that children living with their married biological parents consistently have better physical, emotional, and academic well-being. Children fare better when parents work at maintaining the marriage. And then it goes into the study and it talks about, you know, because here's the thing. People will read that and they go, well, then I guess the solution is to not get married. And that's a philosophy that's out there now. Well, let's not get married. Let's just live together. And what this, you know, PC report calls cohabitating. That's the new friendly way of calling it, you know, not calling it what they really are, which is fornicators. So when you hear the word cohabitating, just think fornicator. So that's the philosophy. People are saying, well, I mean, if so many people are getting divorced, let's just live together. And you know, people will promote that even to their kids now. They'll say, you know, before you get married, why don't you live together for a few years, see if you're compatible in the long run. You know, get a dog. Right? Yeah. It's stupid. Yeah. The number of couples who choose to cohabitate rather than marry has increased dramatically. I mean, here's some numbers. With 4.9 million cohabitating couples in 2002, versus just 500,000 in 1970. So in like 30 years, what's that, like a 500% increase, I think? I'm not really a math guy, but I think I got that right. But it's gone from half a million to 5 million in 30 years, because that's the philosophy. People are seeing marriage is not work. People just, their lives being ruined with marriage, now they're just thinking, well, let's just cohabitate, let's just fornicate. Half of the unmarried births are to mothers who are in cohabitating relationships, and 7 in 10 children of cohabiting couples will experience parental separation. And remember, the philosophy is go ahead and live together and make sure you're compatible, because then you're more likely to stay together. When the study shows the exact opposite be true, that's some of the worst advice you could give anybody. The dissolution rate, you know, they can't call it divorce, right, because they're cohabiting. The dissolution rate of cohabitating couples is 4 times higher than married couples who did not cohabitate before marriage. So if you want to marry somebody and have that marriage last and not get a divorce, you're four times more likely to succeed at that if you do not live together. So the exact opposite is of the world's advice is what's true. So we can begin to see the devastating effects of divorce. It goes on and says, the precipitating causes of divorce have also changed over time. Prior to no-fault divorce laws, the legal procedures for obtaining divorce were often difficult and expensive, so that only the most dysfunctional marriages ended in divorce. So what it's saying here is that it's become so easy to get a divorce now that people who otherwise probably wouldn't get divorced are. It used to be that only like the most extreme cases would get divorces. You actually had to go before a judge and plead your case of why you should be allowed to leave your spouse. But not today. I mean, you could just go down every other corner in Phoenix and look on the street sign and write down a phone number that's advertising divorce for $200. Right. That's how easy it is to get a divorce today. It's easier than buying a house. With the introduction of no-fault divorce laws, it is likely that the child that has not experienced severe levels of parental discord, they're saying, you know, it's not that dysfunctional, so it has even a more devastating effect on the child. You know, they're getting divorced because he doesn't put his socks in the hamper, you know, not because he's coming home drunk and beating up mom and smacking the kids around, you know, things that people would at least try to make a case for. Now it's just any old reason. And the kids are just sitting back going, well, you know, everything seemed fine. And now mom and dad are getting divorced. Following a divorce, children, this is really who suffers the most, I believe, in divorce, is the children. Following a divorce, children are more likely to abandon their faith. You want to raise up a child and nurture an admonition of the Lord? You want to have not depart from it when he gets older? Stay married. As adults, those raised in step families are less likely to be religious than those raised by both biological parents. Since religious practice has benefits in areas such as promiscuity, the child of divorce may lose this protection. You know, you don't want your kid to just start running around and being a floozy and being a whoremonger, being a whore. Stay married. Because the effects of divorce are devastating. Married people are more likely to have better physical health. How about some good news, all right? Some good news. Married people smoke and drink less. Married people are less likely to commit suicide than men who were divorced or separated. Married individuals have the lowest incidence of diabetes, hypertension, and heart disease. Married men are more likely to live longer after a diagnosis of cancer. Married men live longer than men who were never married. Clock's ticking, single guys. In one study, married men had a 46% lower rate of dying from cardiovascular disease than unmarried men. Divorce adversely affects society by diminishing the child's future competence, weakening the family structure, contributing to early promiscuity and increased costs for society, adversely affecting religious practice, diminishing a child's learning capacity and educational attainment, reducing the household income, increasing crime rates and substance abuse with associated societal and governmental costs, increased risk for school suspensions, binge drinking, marijuana use, increasing emotional and mental health risks, including suicide. Studies have attempted to estimate the financial cost of divorce to the United States, with the most recent estimates reaching $33.3 billion per year, that's with a B, and adolescent pregnancy costing at least $7 billion. Can we begin to see how devastating divorce is on our families, on our nation, spiritually, physically, financially? Is it any wonder that the Bible says in Malachi, the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, he hateth putting away. Why does God hate it? Can we begin to see why God hates divorce so much? Why he comes down on it so hard? And what we see from these studies is that marriage really is a blessing. I mean, the Bible lifts up marriage. You know, it's something that we should want. The Bible says, whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. We should want to get married. We should want to stay married. So maybe if your marriage is on the rocks, you know, you need some advice. I would go back and listen to the sermon that Pastor just preached last week on that subject, responsibilities within marriage. But really, the Bible, you know, gives a pretty simple answer on how to maintain a marriage. And we need to make it work. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. If we would just fulfill our roles as marriage partners, a lot of problems would probably dissolve. A lot of tension would go away in the household, and we'd be able to make that marriage work. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's really it. If we could just figure that out and do that, we would have much better marriages. And you say, well, that sounds pretty simple. And sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's easier to just read these or just say these things. But fleshing it out in your marriage, making it work, putting these things into practice, it's going to take effort. And the Bible reiterates these commands. In Colossians, it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. If we want a good divorce, there's no such thing, right? If we want a good marriage, then we have to fulfill our biblical roles. And we should, you know, this sermon hopefully is going to cause you to want to fulfill those roles as a husband and as a wife and put the effort into it that you need to make that marriage work. Because I'm telling you, as we've seen from the Word of God and even the world itself, divorce has devastating effects that we do not want to experience. Let's go ahead and pray. And Father, again, thank you for the warnings that you give us in your word that help us to take heed, and Lord, that we might live long and healthy and profitable lives that would be honoring and pleasing to you. Lord, I pray you'd help each of us in this room to make our marriages work, that we would never be a number of those climbing statistics in our country of divorce, that we would be those that stayed married, and Lord, that we could know your blessings through it. We love you. Thank you. We pray that you just give us a good week. Bring us back on Wednesday.